You know, sweat is a curse under the old covenant, but under the new covenant, it's called glistening. So, I guess we all prayed to cause His face to shine upon you, and our prayers are answered. Some time ago, also, we prayed. Up here in Minnesota, we prayed for global warming. Be careful what you pray for. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, there's an interesting statement in here. This is, you know, about the curses of the law for disobedience. In other words, sin has consequences. That's another way of putting it. But it says then, it starts out by giving the blessings of obedience. This is what happens when you're in obedience. Then you have the right to pray certain things here. As we come to the end of that, verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the end of the blessings passage. And it all began in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes. This is a conditional thing. In other words, if you walk in my statutes, you shall be my people. What happens if they don't? There's a little problem here, huh? This tells me that something is conditional. In the law, it's written that if Israel was disobedient and persisted in it, that eventually God would cast them out. And there's an interesting law that says that He will make them jealous by those who are not my people. When God casts them out of the land for disobedience, it's because they are not following the conditions where it says, if you walk in my law, then you shall be my people. So, conversely, you cast them out of the land and they're not my people anymore. Right? So if you go to the book of Hosea, you'll see that the prophet dealt with this very issue. Hosea was told to marry a gal named Gomer, who was a prostitute, specifically because she was a prostitute and because she was a type of the house of Israel, which was committing adultery with false gods. And in fact, Gomer, or Gomri, was the official name of the house of Israel. That's what the Assyrians called Israel. The Assyrians did not call them the house of Israel. They called them the Gemira, or Gomri, or Gomer. It's the G-M-R that is significant here, because they didn't have the vowels so much. So Hosea was a type of Christ. As a prophet, he was a type of Christ marrying the house of Israel. But just like that, you know, God had also married the house of Israel, and it turned out that she was always in adultery with false gods. And so Hosea was called to live this out as well and to experience what God had experienced so that he would understand the mind of God in these matters. There are so many times when we are called to experience hardship or difficulties or even a bad marriage for that matter, and we wonder why. You know, surely if all things are going well, that we shouldn't have these problems. Well, Hosea's bad marriage was not caused by his problem. The whole thing was a setup, because God has this thing about wanting us to understand Him. How do you understand Him unless you go through the same things, or at least a piece of it? Obviously, nobody can understand Him fully, because we can't experience everything that He has. We're not that big. We don't live that long. But God gives a piece of each of this stuff to us, and we become intercessors, living out types that we are perhaps unaware of. The purpose of it is not to destroy us. The purpose of it is to gain an understanding of the mind of God and deal with it in the way that He would deal with it. And so the prophet had a few children, and they were all named prophetically. And so you can see that his first son in verse 4, Hosea 1:4, is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel, remember, they didn't have J's back then. It was Yisrael. That sound a lot like Israel? It's a homonym. It's almost exactly the same thing. And so in the Hebrew language, it's kind of a play on words. But Jezreel means God scatters, like a farmer scattering seed in the field. He is sowing, but he's scattering. So it means God scatters or God sows. And this becomes a play on words, because God intended to scatter Israel, like Jezreel, into the field. The field is the world. And so he's scattering them into captivity, but the purpose of it is to sow them in the earth to bring forth a great harvest. So there was always good purpose in this. His next child was a daughter in verse 6. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy or not pitied. And the reason is because I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, cast them out. That's part of the sowing and the scattering. And then in verse 9, he had another son, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. Okay, not my people. Now, does that take you back to the law? If you obey, then you shall be my people. If you violate this law, then you'll be not my people. In other words, it was conditional upon their obedience to the law. Now, when we talk about my people and not my people, we're talking about a legal status. We are not talking biology. Okay? It is a legal status. Because the house of Israel, biologically, were descended from the man named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But when they were in obedience, they were my people. And when they were in disobedience, they're not my people. Did their biology change? I don't think so. It is a legal status. It is something by law. It's established by law, not by genealogy. And so, Hosea, this whole prophecy is about the scattering of the house of Israel in chapter 1, prophesied by the children. And then in verse 10, it gives you the purpose of it, which is always a positive purpose. Divine judgment is always for a corrective purpose that comes out in the end, because God always works everything out for good in the end. But you got to add the time factor before you get to that other end. It always takes time. But that is the purpose of time. It's to cleanse, purify, and ultimately correct until all things have been put under His feet. And it says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Now, notice the terminology change here. It starts out, you'll be my people, and then you go to not my people, and then you go to the sons of the living God. Why not just my people, not my people, and then my people? Because there's something greater. When God puts all the pieces back together again, He always ends up with more than He started with. Right? The sum of the parts is greater than the whole. Or what is it? The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. Whichever. Anyway, so God is always bringing something on. Every time He brings it full circle, it never comes back to the same place that it was in. It always spirals up. And now we're talking about the sons of the living God. And that is where you'll see that they were scattered under the old covenant. They are regathered under the new covenant. And in this regathering, they are sons of God. That's the order of events. That's the bigger picture. What's interesting is that if you go to Hebrews 8, which was actually read this morning, that was perfect. In regard to the new covenant, it says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." In other words, when God's people are again reinstated as God's people, and they do need a reinstatement, it is by means of the new covenant. It is not an old covenant, because that's broken, and under the old covenant, they were declared not my people. Only a perfect person could the old covenant ever declare my people. But all have sinned. That's the problem. The problem was not the law. The problem was that we were unable to meet the standard of the law, which was perfect. The law was perfect. The problem is us, not the law. And the solution is not to lower the standard of the law so that we can all get in on it, or at least a few. And so, in coming back into this covenant relationship with God, it cannot be done by the old covenant. That's broken, been there, done that, it's gone. There are new premises here. And these premises are no longer if clauses. There are no ifs here. If you look at it, you'll see it's all a statement of intent of what God intends to do. He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and you shall do this. It's not about, if you do this, then I will do that. No, not a single if is involved in the new covenant. And that's the only way it's going to work. The only way that the new covenant will work is if it is all on God to do, and not one scrap of anything is upon us. Because if we are required to have any kind of a hand in our salvation, we would always mess it up at some point. Now, I wish I knew this when I was a kid, because I was under the impression that every time I sinned, I lost my salvation. Or every time I fought with my buddies, suddenly, you know, I got to get saved all over again. And boy, there is a bondage for you. You end up getting saved multiple times every day. I can't tell. I've been saved more than everybody. Okay? I mean, if we have any kind of a conscience at all, we have this sense of unworthiness, and we know when we've done wrong. Now, of course, those of the seared conscience, they think they're perfect. But if we have a sense of right and wrong and the mind of God, what it does, it gives us a sense of inadequacy. And that's good, as long as we find the solution where that doesn't make us wallow down and go through all of life guilt-ridden, thinking, oh, I'm just a worm, I'm nothing, I can't do nothing, I'm just this, I'm just that. No. Under the new covenant, it's based upon what He is doing in us. It is not based upon what I am doing in Him. What I do is a response to what He has already done. But what I do has more to do with moving on and following this journey in the wilderness. But it's on the basis that that salvation issue has already been settled. I don't have to go back there and get saved all over again. Even if I sin, you know, yeah, sure. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Yes. I'm not saying you don't have to confess sin and repent, which means make some changes in your mind, the way you think, make some changes. That's called growth. But that's not birth, that's growth. Okay? You can't grow until after you're born. Well, okay, maybe you can. But conception, however you want to put it, you're birthed first and then you grow. Okay? Or you at least continue to grow. But this idea of what is this divine plan all about? How does it actually work in practice? Well, those Israelites and Judahites both, Paul says in Romans 2 and 3 that God has concluded them all in unbelief. Well, he says that in Romans 11 also. in chapter 2 and 3, he spends all this time very meticulously showing us that all have sinned and no one can be saved by the old covenant. Once that's been established, then the question comes up, okay, then how are we saved? You know, now first it's hopeless, and now where's the hope in it? You know, what's the solution? First it's impossible, but God loves Mission Impossible, you know. He first makes it impossible, and then he goes ahead and does it. He loves doing that. It's a great movie script, by the way, and a lot of people have copied that. So here he's cast everybody out. The glory of God first went from Israel in Ephraim, in Shiloh, town of Shiloh, to Judah in Jerusalem. Both of them failed. The glory of God had to move out completely because all flesh fails. If we have any confidence in the flesh, we're going to run aground somewhere. Been there, done that. So everybody got cast out and all this. So now how are the promises of God going to be fulfilled? And this is what Paul deals with in Romans 11. Romans 9, 10, 11. He says, has God cast out his people? Has the promises of God failed? Now, what is his solution? We'll take a look at that for a moment. First of all, in Romans 11, 1, Paul says, has God cast away his people? No. Now, when he says no, that's a half-truth. And he's about to explain what he means. Because, yes, God did cast out his people. That was the whole point of what the prophets were saying. You know? Jeremiah 7 says, I'm going to cast out Judah and Jerusalem like I have cast out the whole seed of Ephraim. So did he cast out the whole seed of Ephraim? Yeah, he did. And he says so. That's what the captivities were all about. That's how he scattered Israel in the field out there. Everybody was cast out. So what is this thing that Paul says? Has God cast away his people? God forbid. What is he doing? Is he contradicting all of the prophets? Not really, because now he explains it. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Really? And then he begins to explain the scriptures about what he calls the election of grace, or the remnant of grace. And he says, yes, everybody got cast out, but legally speaking, the believers among them were never cast out of their relationship with God. The remnant of grace, the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal in the Old Testament, were a type of what was going on in Paul's day. And Paul says, hey, I'm not cast out. Why? On what grounds? On his biological grounds? No. Because most of the people, his countrymen, had been cast out. But he's talking about the elect remnant. And by the way, that word elect means chosen. The remnant are those who have faith in him, who believe in him, and even though they are a part of a bigger nation of unbelievers, just like we are today, by the way, just because we're a part of that nation does not mean that God isn't going to look at us in this smaller group when he casts out the rest of them. We may even be cast out with them, like Daniel. Okay? Daniel was cast out as well, geographically. But legally speaking, he never lost his relationship with God. He was still one of God's people, and God was still his God. And nothing has changed in the New Testament. Paul is the same way. If you read through Galatians, particularly chapter 1 and 2, you'll see that Paul talks about his early life when he was a church persecutor. In those days, he was not one of the elect remnant. He was not one of the 7,000 of Elijah's day. He was part of the group that was being cast out until he had a Damascus Road experience, which changed him, and that is what brought him legally into a relationship with God, not through the old covenant, but through the new. Prior to that, he was still trying to be zealous in obedience to what he believed the law said, but by the power of the old covenant. And all he did was mess it up worse. But once he came to a whole new position in Christ and got that explanation about the new covenant, that changed his life completely, and that brought him into an entirely new relationship with God. There is no Israelite or Judahite out there who can possibly be saved or justified apart from Christ and the new covenant. Okay? Nobody gets in except through the door. Anybody tries to get in another way, through the old covenant or by claiming biology and genealogy, is coming on over the wall, because that is not the basis of the divine plan of God. Now, in my view, everybody is going to eventually find that door and get in. Most of them won't do it during their lifetime. But there will be a time, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. When is that? If you go out there on the streets today and you find, maybe start attending funerals and find out how many, you'll find that only a minority of people are God's people legally. Okay? Only a minority. We may have a lot of believers here, but if you go worldwide and look at an average cross-section of culture, you'll find that most people die apart from Christ. Everybody pretty much agree with that? So how is it that every knee will bow? Certainly not in this lifetime. So will the Word of God fail? Well, now the church, in many cases, is trying to make that fail. They've set up a deadline, a divine deadline. Once you die, that's the end of it. You'll never be able to bow the knee again and mean it. Or if you do, it'll be purely by ritual and by force, because it won't do you any good anyway. There is a time coming at the resurrection, and particularly at the great white throne, where every knee is going to bow. And more than that, they will not bow because somebody is standing behind them and forcing them to their knees. They will be bowing to the glory of God the Father. More than that, their tongue's going to do something besides, in addition to their knees. Every tongue will confess. Or as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 45, every tongue will swear or swear allegiance. That's how the New American Standard translates it, and that I think that is excellent. That's good. Every tongue will swear allegiance. Will this do them any good? Well, of course it will. Because first of all, Paul says, no man can confess that he is Lord except by the Spirit. To me, that says, when they confess, that is the evidence that they have been filled with the Spirit and they've become Pentecostals. Most people are not Pentecostal today, but they will all be at the great white throne. Think about it. They'll be Baptists, and then they'll move right on into Pentecost. When they bow the knee, then they'll be Baptists. Then when they confess, then they'll be Pentecostal. And then they've got a little time, quite a bit of time, in fact, I believe, until the Jubilee, when they will come into overcomership. That's when they'll experience tabernacles. Meanwhile, they're going to have to grow up. And the Bible is very clear. It talks about an age of judgment in which it's pictured as a lake of fire, because the divine law is a fire. It's a divine fire, the fiery law. That fire of God is what we experience today, so that we don't have to experience it later. We're all in the lake of fire today. And this is necessary because the purpose of the law is to correct. And when Isaiah 26:9 says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Well, what's the point of learning righteousness if you're in judgment and it's forever and ever, amen, and there's no escape out of this? There's really no purpose then in learning righteousness, is there? Can you imagine a Bible college in hell, everybody's screaming and hollering, oh boy, that seat, I'm in the hot seat. And they're trying to learn righteousness? What for? Is this all meaningless? Is all purposeless? I don't think so. The day comes when everything is under his feet. All things under his feet. That's Paul's favorite verse, by the way. It comes from Psalm 8. All things under his feet. I like that psalm because it was the first one I ever memorized. I memorized that psalm before I could even read. My first grade. It was taught to us verse by verse each evening for a week when I first went to school as a first grader in the Philippines at the missionary school. And I found, you know, it took me years before I finally understood the divine purpose in that. You know, some of those things that you learn early, you never forget. And I never forgot Psalm 8. But I didn't really understand what I had memorized until many years later. And then finally, I realized, my goodness, that was put all things under his feet. Paul quotes it everywhere. 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, and various forms of it everywhere, you know, in Ephesians and so on. Paul loves that verse because it's an expression of the divine purpose for the whole earth. Paul had a global view or a creation view. He understood that this whole thing was typed by Israel, but it actually goes way back to Adam. This goes pre-Israel. Pre-Israel. God was using Israel to establish his rulership over the whole earth. Some people can't get off Israel, and they cease to have a global view. They might go national, but not global. But the fact is, it all started with Adam. The problem did not begin with Israel. The Israelites were called, as we know, really with Abraham. Abraham was called to be the teachers who would bless the whole earth by bringing the whole world into repentance. Okay? The first time that the word covenant is used in the Bible is in Genesis 9, and it's where God is making a covenant with Noah and his sons, my three sons, with Noah, with the beasts of the earth, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air. Those are the four beasts around the throne. Okay, the eagle, the lion, the man, and the ox, the king of all those. Okay? And they represent all of creation. And when God makes this covenant, I've never seen such redundancy in all of the scriptures as I find in Genesis 9. He says, I'm going to make a covenant with this, you know, with the whole earth, and then I'm going to do it with all flesh, and then I'm going to do it with the earth, and with you. And he just says it in multiple different ways. I think that was prophetic of the fact that we wouldn't get it. So he built in all this redundancy talking about his covenant. And this is the first time that the word covenant is used. And in fact, you know, 32 is the number of covenant in Scripture. You'll find that when he starts talking here, it says that the Lord talked to Noah saying, and that is the 32nd time that Noah's name is mentioned in Scripture. Just to give you emphasis, and under the surface, you have all this current where the numbers begin to reveal what is on the surface. So when God makes a covenant with the whole earth not to destroy it, some people say, oh, but that's only, he won't destroy it by flood. Boy, he's going to destroy it with the fire next time. No, his glory fire is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But that is not going to destroy the earth, that's going to save it. That is going to manifest his glory in the earth. And the only thing destroyed at that time is going to be the flesh, because he's putting all things under his feet. And so all opposition is being destroyed. All of the sin factor, everything that is not of his kingdom is going to be shaken, so that everything that remains is of his kingdom. And that's not going to be 2 square inches of the earth. It's going to be the whole earth. He's laying claim to everything he created because he owns it by right of creation. And he has every right to rule it. By the way, when he created all things, he pronounced everything very good. Sin came in later. Therefore, it's temporary. When it all goes back to the original state, it will all go back to where it can be pronounced very good once again. And the only difference is we'll end up with more than what we started. That's how things work out for good. And so this, so when Paul talks about this, how do we get there from here? There are many biological Israelites and Judahites and all sorts of parasites and otherites out there, some better than others, I suppose, as far as their culture is concerned. But ultimately, God had a plan with this not my people stuff. After the covenant with Noah, which established his divine intent for the earth, and it told us what the end product was going to be, then later he chose Abraham and said, I'm going to do this through you and your seed. Now he didn't say, I'm going to save you and your seed and you alone. That's not what he said. He made them stewards of the blessing of God to all families of the earth. When people think that the calling of Abraham was to be saved and everybody else not, that's a misuse of this. He did not call Abraham to be saved alone. He called Abraham to bring the blessings of salvation to the rest of those people out there. In other words, the non-seed of Abraham. Make sense? And so in Acts chapter 3, 25, 26, the sermon there explains what this means. He says that he first quotes this, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then he says, unto you first. And he's talking to those Judahites right there. He says, you first. You got this message first. God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now there's your definition of bless. To bless all nations then means to turn all nations away from their iniquities. And that is the divine mandate of the elected ones, the called ones, the chosen. All these terms in the New Testament, they got all their definitions back here in the Old Testament. This is the seed of Abraham. Now, whether a person is an actual seed of Abraham or just one by faith, our purpose is the same. We can enter into that divine purpose regardless of our genealogy because we all are thinking in the same way and we want to bless all families of the earth. So regardless of who we are, yes, it went to Judah first, but it wasn't exclusive to them. In fact, because this is a legal status with God, we find that in the law, somebody of one of the tribes of Israel, if he did this or did that, he could be cut off from among his people. Didn't matter what his biology was. In other words, he would be exiled and lose his citizenship status in the tribe. And God didn't really care that much what his genealogy was. The guy couldn't say, oh, you can't do that. My father and my mother are so-and-so. And they were full-blooded Israelites or Judahites or Naphtali or Ephraim or whatever have you. Well, that argument and a dime might buy you a cup of coffee, but it made no difference at all in the law. What that tells you is that one's citizenship in Israel is not necessarily biological. It may start out that way, but ultimately law trumps biology. The law, it is a legal term. How do you be my people? If you violate this law, you are not my people. Sorry. And when the whole nation came with that condemnation, apart from the small remnant of grace that was present everywhere, always, but when the nation became not my people, what God did was to take those people who had been my people, and he moved them over into the same legal status as all the other nations. And they became no different in the eyes of the law. Now, their biology didn't change. But legally speaking, they became not my people just as much as everybody else had been not my people. You see? And what he did was to level the playing field so that the question then came up, okay, how do we get back under a covenant status with God? How do we become citizens of the kingdom, given the fact that we have become not my people? Well, it's very simple. It's through the new covenant that was opened up by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's by faith in Him that we are established as citizens of the kingdom under the new covenant. Now, is that difficult? We've been taught that since our childhood, most of us. The answer is not complicated. And so we find that he's in this, and this, by the way, is the primary regathering of the house of Israel. Now, there's more than one level of meaning on this. I do believe that America is a regathering of the house of Israel. Others believe that other places were as well, and I think that they're all right on some level. God has called America as a country. I do believe that. And I believe that the covenant that our forefathers made on the Mayflower and these other compacts that were made to establish the kingdom of God is probably the primary basis on which God is judging us today. It's like, hey, your forefathers vowed to be obedient to my law. Look what you're doing now. And so we have come under judgment because of it. On the other hand, America was founded during the age of King Saul, the age of Pentecost, which is 11 feasts. So he was bound to have problems. And we have. Look where we are today. But at the same time, we have come to another time here where I believe that we're in a new era right now where Saul is dead, long live David. And there is an authority that we've been given just by the time limit, the time frame in which we are living today, that is different. And I believe everything began to change in May of 1993. On Pentecost of 1993, the 40th Jubilee of the church, that was the 40 years of King Saul, and Saul died, and we began to transition into the reign of King David. Prophetically speaking, I believe that was a very important time, and we have watched this ever since. You know, it's been now it's been 18 years. We've been watching this and seeing how this has developed. This does have an effect on America as a nation. But that's another level here, more of a prophetic level. But when we're dealing on the highest level, all of these not my people become my people in the same way. There are not two paths of salvation. There is only one. There are not two covenants that are in force today. There is only one. The old covenant is not in force. It was violated. It was conditional. They violated it. That was the end of it. And Hebrews 8 tells us that it was getting old and ready to vanish away. It wasn't getting old and ready to mature and then take over the new covenant. There are people who actually teach that. People teach that in the age to come, in this millennium, we're going to have an age in which the old covenant rules again, and the new covenant then was only 2,000 years long. It was temporary. I don't agree with that. I don't think that the order of Melchizedek as priests of God are going to be replaced again by Levi. I don't believe that. I don't think that the old Jerusalem is going to replace the new Jerusalem. See, I don't believe in replacement theology. I don't think Esau will replace Jacob. And I don't think the old Jerusalem will replace the new. I don't think Hagar will replace Sarah. I don't think old and new covenant. I don't think any of these things. There is only one, and it's going to win out. But it's amazing what has happened in the last 150 years with some prophecy teachers that came in about 1850 and began to teach what they called dispensationalism, by which they said that the age of grace is soon coming apart, it'll all end, and then we'll be back into the age of law. It's like, wait a minute. Now, I'm all in favor of the law, but what they mean, I don't agree with what they mean. What they mean is, essentially, grace ends and law begins. It's like, what? So grace was only 2,000 years long? Have they not read the book of Hebrews lately? Hebrews is all about the better things. And the better is unending. It's only what is worse that comes to an end. You're not going to have what's worse suddenly replace what is better. So I believe that this is, you know, this kind of thinking is quite literally the great apostasy in the church. And it ain't the liberals out there that deny the deity of Christ. It's the evangelicals. I remember when my dad told me that, it was a real revelation to him. It's like, I thought it was the Methodists. I found it's us. Whoa. It completely blew his mind when he finally came to that realization. It's like, whoa, who would have ever thought it? We always thought the apostasy was a church down the street. You know, we got the apostles, they have the apostasy. But we find out we have met the enemy and he is us. You know, the first church of Pogo. Anyway. And so this whole thing about being not my people, God has used this to create a spirit of jealousy by the law of jealousy. I've got a few tapes on that subject, by the way. The law of jealousy. God uses what is not my people to provoke to jealousy those who are, you know. But the fulfillment of this was a little different from what people are saying. Partly because everybody thought the Jews were Israel, and they made no distinction between Judah and Israel. That was their first blunder. They forgot the whole history part of it. And so they all began to think that the Jews were Israel instead of about the lost sheep of the house of Israel that went into Assyria. That was the first problem. But in identifying people wrong, then they set it up as a Jew versus Gentile thing instead of as an Israel versus Judah, and you know, and then both of them becoming not my people with all of the rest of these people. You see? There is the world, and then there's the Israelite not my people, and then there's the Judahite not my people. Then there's the world not my people. They're all not my people. Under the old covenant, it's all gone. Now, how do we reinstate this? When we reinstate this, it gives us the power to become the sons of God, as Hosea says. So you end up with more than just being my people, you end up to be the sons of God. How does that take place? Well, there are three feasts, and that's the path. You first become justified by faith through Passover, and then you get filled with the Spirit through Pentecost, and then your body gets glorified at Tabernacles and you come fully into the manifestation of the sons of God. You can't bypass those steps. Some people are trying to, but you cannot bypass those steps. You cannot go directly from Egypt to the promised land. You have to, in fact, you can't even leave Egypt unless you've got the blood of the lamb there. Okay? And once you get out of Egypt, you got to cross that Red Sea. Okay? Once you cross the Red Sea, you got to go to Mount Sinai. Or Mount Sinai. That's the place of dying. Okay? That's the death of the flesh. That's where the fire of God begins to work in your life, the baptism of fire, which then kills the flesh and prepares you to enter the promised land through the Feast of Tabernacles. So these are the steps towards sonship, and you can see it everywhere in Scripture. It's prophesied in 100 different ways all along here. And so to become one of the sons of God is not an automatic thing. It does not come through your first birth. It comes through a second birth. Okay? When you're born of flesh, that's one thing. And that is a level of truth that we all live with. That's why we sweat today. Okay? But there is another conception by the Spirit patterned after Jesus' conception in Mary. Heavenly Father, earthly mother. And it's the same thing in us. When the Spirit of God indwells us, it conceives Christ in us. We become the mother in our flesh, but we have a Heavenly Father, and that Christ in you is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And as it grows through the study of the Word and hearing His voice and being nourished by the things of the Spirit, finally, at some point, there is a birthing. And that birthing brings this Holy Seed in you into manifestation where it can be seen by all. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. So we are conceived through Passover. We grow through Pentecost. We're birthed through Tabernacles. It's a three-step process. So people who think, oh, I got saved, now I can go home and enjoy life and do what I want, you haven't got it yet. You just don't get it. Or Pentecost. Oh, I got filled with the Spirit, now I can go live my life the way I want. I'm sorry that somehow there was something lost in the translation here. We need to learn the feast days because they are the basis of all Bible prophecy and it tells the whole plan from beginning to end. If we ignore that, we will not understand what God is really doing in the earth. That is important. And so, the main thing I wanted to leave you with today is that the status of my people in Leviticus 26 is based on if you obey my statutes, then you shall be my people. Israel refused to do that. They failed the old covenant, which was an if covenant. So they all became not my people. And God leveled the playing field so that anybody that wants to come back into a covenant relationship with him must do it through the new covenant, cannot bypass the door, which is Christ. And by the way, that same door is available for everybody. There were no restrictions, especially when you read Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 talks about this all the time. He says, you know, and the stranger, don't let the stranger say, hey, I'm just not one of your people. I can't do nothing. Hey, you want to attach yourself to my covenant? You're just as welcome as anybody because in this regathering, God is going to gather a whole lot of other people with you too. And it ultimately fulfills the law itself, which says there shall be one law for both the homeborn and the alien or the stranger that is among you. One law, one application, equality under the law. And that's established by Moses. You don't have to go to the New Testament to see that established. That was established under Moses. The fact that a lot of people misunderstood that does not make a whit of difference because it is written and we just need to understand it. So in the New Testament, we find that this was expounded upon in greater detail, but even then, there was a battlefield here, and the Apostle Paul was on one side, and there were a lot of others on the other. So read his writings, and you'll see, and if you read Acts, you'll find how Paul went to his own people, who went to the synagogues, and they were all curious about what he had to say about the Messiah, until he got to the place where he says, by the way, the Lord has sent me far hence unto the ethnos out there. And boy, then they were ready to kick him out. When he finally got to, at Pentecost, finally got to Jerusalem and gave a little speech before the people, that was the point where he got to this equality thing. That's the point where they wanted to kill him. And the Roman soldiers had to come and save his butt and the rest of him too. They would have pulled him apart. Okay? So it is a very well-established principle of biblical law. It's one thing that we need to keep that in our forefront of our minds. Thank you.